I'm going to read from Matthew this morning, Matthew 22:15-22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away.
So the religious leaders, they wanted Jesus dead. Not just dead, dishonored. So actually in Jesus' world, which is still the case in much of the world today, honor was almost like currency. You could earn it, you could spend it, you'd fight to keep it. And the religious leaders in Israel, they lost a fortune of this honor currency to Jesus, this carpenter from Galilee. He'd embarrassed them in public debate. He'd exposed their hypocrisy in front of crowds. And so their credibility was hemorrhaging. And so here's kind of what you need to understand about an honor-shame society. And we don't want to be shamed, obviously, today, but it's not quite the same where you are either earning or losing honor, and you're there's a pressure from the group because you're either earning honor that contributes to your group or you're losing honor that detracts from your group. And so there's a lot of pressure on you to perform well, and you don't want to be the one bringing shame. And in an honor-shame culture, what was going on with Jesus and these religious leaders? The religious leaders, they couldn't just quietly eliminate Jesus. Like a back alley assassination, in one sense, might have kind of ended the threat, but it wouldn't restore the honor that they had lost, either personally or as a group. In fact, it might have even been worse. It might have turned their enemy into a martyr. It might have shown everyone, wow, we can't beat this guy, so the only way we can do this is a shady assassination. And so that would actually shame them further. So if the religious leaders wanted their honor back, what they actually needed was a public victory. They needed Jesus exposed and disgraced and proven wrong in front of everyone who had watched him humiliate them. And so deep down, the religious leaders, they wanted Jesus, that they wanted him executed like a criminal. And they wanted the whole city to know that they were the ones who exposed him. They were the ones who defeated him. And so they hatched a plan. A public questioning that would turn into a public trap that could lead to a trial and then hopefully to an execution, and they would orchestrate every step. And if all this was done publicly and above board, they would gain honor. It would show that Jesus didn't deserve any honor. And so to start with, they needed a perfect question. They needed a question that was going to damage Jesus no matter how he answered. And that's actually where our passage picks up. But before we look at how this trap unfolds, I want to share with you a question that this text helps us to answer. And it's this: how do we live out our allegiance to God in the midst of a political world? Nothing controversial about that. If you're wondering why are we talking about, so last week, we're just going line by line through Matthew, talking about what Matthew says. If the Bible says it, we say it. And last week, we're talking about free will and divine predestination, so nothing controversial there. And this week, we're talking about how does politics, affect the way we live as Christians. Now, this text doesn't give us a complete playbook for Christian political engagement. So those of you who are wanting that, that's not today, so don't get your hopes too high. But what this text does do is it suggests some guiding principles for us to keep in mind as we navigate the tension. And so let's watch how Jesus handles this trap, and then we'll discover some of these guiding principles together. And before we do, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. So Father God, you're so good to speak into these kind of controversial, painful, opinionated areas of life. And so we ultimately, what we want is your wisdom. And to the extent where we're trying to promote our own wisdom at the expense of yours, we just repent. Help each of us to lay our wisdom before your feet, to examine what we think is wisdom in light of what you say is wisdom, and then to choose your way, to assume your mindset, and to take on your values. So help us today to understand what you value and to love what you love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So instead of giving you some points today, we're going to walk through this story. And we're going to talk first about the conspirators. And we're going to talk about the setup. We're going to talk about the trap. And then we're going to look at Jesus' response. And once we have done that, then that will set us up to understand some of these guiding principles that will help us to live out our allegiance to God in the midst of a political world. So let's look first at the conspirators. Story starts in Matthew 22, 15. It says that then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, this might not mean a whole lot to you because we're not familiar with the politics of their world, but imagine this with me. What would have to happen in America today for Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez to join together with Ted Cruz as a united team? Well, one possibility would be the emergence of someone that they opposed even more than their opposition to one another. Like if Republicans and Democrats are suddenly working closely together, that means there's something serious that has their attention. And that's what's happening in our story. For the Pharisees and the Herodians to join forces, this is a very unlikely alliance because they normally couldn't stand each other. They actually represented opposite approaches to life under Roman occupation. And I want to highlight this just a little bit because I think it does have some bearing on how we understand these guiding principles. So the Herodians, they represented political pragmatism. They were Jewish politicians who had thrown in their lot with Herod, the Roman appointee over the region. And they were partnering with him to advance their own interests and their own power. And so their philosophy was work within the system, maneuver politically, you know what, compromise if necessary, because you know the end justifies the means. Well, the Pharisees, they represented popular opinion. They were the religious teachers, and in that day, religion and state and politics were all joined. So it's different than our day. And so to be a religious teacher wasn't to be removed from the secular sphere. There was no such thing really as a secular sphere. It was all one. So they were the teachers who treasured tradition, interpreted the law, interpreted the scriptures, and they saw Israel as preeminent, even though it was under Roman oppression, and they were trusting in the promises of this political Messiah who was going to lead them to military victory. And their concern was to keep Israel pure so it would be ready when Messiah came. And so to the Pharisees, you simply couldn't participate in Roman system and still be pleasing to God. And so this is actually the background of this conspiracy. These conspirators were always on opposite sides of anything. And if you choose either side, you enrage the other side and gain an enemy. And so these two groups are coming together and they're hoping this out-of-towner Jesus carpenter from Galilee, they're hoping he's not going to understand the complexities of politics in the capital city. And to make sure that Jesus doesn't smell a rat, the Pharisees don't even come in person. They send their disciples in their stead. Like this is a tactical move to make things seem less calculated, more natural, more innocent. So that's the conspirators. Let's move now to the setup. So the Pharisees send their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, We know that you are true. You teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by opinions or appearances. Let's just pause here. So they are totally buttering him up. It is almost comical how thick they are laying it on. Teacher, though they have no interest or intention of following him, they've made that clear. You're so truthful. You're so principled. You don't even care what anyone thinks. So they're just flattering him. But it's not just manipulation. The flattery is also it's designed to ensnare him, because by praising his integrity so publicly, they're actually boxing him in. If he refuses to answer the question that they want him to answer, he is proving himself to be exactly what they just said he wasn't. Oh, he's someone who does care about opinion, so he won't answer the question. He is swayed by appearances, and so he backs down because he's afraid of what people will think of him. They know they're going to ask this question publicly. The crowd is watching, and if Jesus stays silent, he loses credibility because of the way they framed this. So this is a masterclass here in public manipulation. They have set the stage so that whatever comes next, Jesus has to respond. And what comes next is their trap. That's what we see next, the trap, verse 17. Here's what they say. Tell us then, O truthful one who doesn't care about people's opinions, what do you think? Just curious, like just a simple little question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? On the surface, it's just a simple yes or no question. Yeah, it's brilliant in its simplicity, but it is dangerous in its implications, which is why Jesus says, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" And so he sees right through their pretending to be innocent, pretending to honor him, pretending just to be naturally curious. Now he sees right through this hypocrisy. And now before we get to his answer, let's see why this was so dangerous, because this is not super clear to us. So should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, if Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, this is going to cost him immense popular support. Why? Well, for starters, this wasn't just any tax. This was the poll tax. It was imposed in the year AD 6 when Rome took direct control of Judea. And every adult Jew had to pay this tax, including the women and the slaves. It was actually a symbol of subjugation. It was paid only by conquered nations, not paid by Roman citizens. Only if you were a conquered nation did you pay this tax. So it's fiercely resented. It's a sign of subjugation. In fact, this tax had led to a serious revolt, like a military revolt in the not too distant past that Roman had to come in and put down, which further inflamed the passions. And then to make matters worse, this was not the only tax. By some estimates, the average person was paying up to 50% of their income in various taxes. People were longing for relief. They're looking for ways to express their dissatisfaction. And if Jesus comes in and affirms this tax, the crowd is going to see him as a Roman collaborator, a political sellout, part of the problem. And there's also a religious element. The Pharisees felt, if you pay this tax, you're giving allegiance to this mortal Roman Gentile ruler instead of to God, and you're in some sense admitting the Roman right to rule over Israel. They're like, that infringes on our Jewish law. Case in point, this particular poll tax, it required using a denarius. That's how we know what tax Jesus was talking about. It was called the imperial tax. The other gospel accounts make this a little bit more clear. And you had to use a denarius, a specific Roman coin, to pay it. And this coin, it proclaimed that Caesar was divine on one side, and that he was the high priest on the other side. And from the Pharisees' perspective, forget how exorbitant the taxes already are. That's bad enough. How can a good Jew use an idolatrous coin to show submission to someone who's claiming to be divine? And so if Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, he's not only politically unpopular, He's also religiously compromised, and so they win. Jesus is damaged. On the other hand, if Jesus says, no, don't pay the tax, well, the Pharisees can have the Herodians report him to Rome for sedition. We know this is going on in Luke's account of the same story. He says they were hoping to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. They want to arrest him. They want him in trouble. Like, Rome doesn't tolerate tax resistance. And if Jesus is not careful in how he answers, his ministry can come to a sudden end with an abrupt arrest. And so they actually don't care how Jesus answers. They think they have him boxed in so that he has to respond or else he's going to lose honor. And they feel like they have given him a question with only two answers. And no matter which answer he gives, it will damage him. And that brings us to the response. Verse 19. Here's what Jesus says. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness? I actually prefer the word translation image, and we'll come back to why. But that's what he's saying. Whose image and inscription is this? Whose image is on the coin? They said, Caesar's. We'll have a penny and it's got Abraham Lincoln stamped on it. Denarius, Caesar's image stamped on it. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. This is actually a remarkable response. So in one sentence, Jesus actually affirms what both groups hold dear, legitimate government authority and supreme allegiance to God. So he doesn't come in here and anoint a winner in a way that could enrage one side against the other. He actually reframes the entire conversation around a new thought that we can pay dues both to government and to God. We can both be a dutiful citizen and a loyal disciple. And for them, that was hard because their loyalty is supposed to be to Israel because Israel's God's chosen nation, but Israel's under Rome. And so if you're supposed to be promoting Israel, but you're showing allegiance to Rome, and Jesus is in the stages of saying, actually, things are changing. There's a change. Instead of only this nation of Israel being the way that you participate in God's blessings, there's an expansion coming. There's a new kingdom coming that's not primarily seen politically the way the nation Israel was. And so he's starting to introduce some new thoughts that get fleshed out further on in the New Testament. But he's saying, like, okay, being a dutiful citizen, even to a government that is not like Israel's religious, God-chosen government, just to a secular government, to be a dutiful citizen and a loyal disciple, those are not in conflict. That's no surprise to us now, but that was then. And so let's look at both parts of his response, and that's going to bring us to some of the implications that help guide our decisions today. So Jesus starts after he's brought them the coin, he's like, whose image is on this? Okay, it's Caesar's. And he says this, so render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Many Jews thought that the way to honor God was to oppose the tax. And I already gave you some reasons why. But Jesus actually says, no, it does not dishonor God to give Caesar what is rightfully his. Rightfully his, actually. So to render doesn't mean merely to give. To render means to give back. This coin that was required to pay the tax, it was made by Caesar. It was made for Caesar's purposes. It was stamped with Caesar's image. And Jesus says, it's his coin. If he wants it, give it back to him. Pay the tax. He actually in one fell swoop, he's undercutting their default presupposition that there is essential incompatibility between loyalty to government and loyalty to God. We'll come back to that. Then he moves on. He says, render to God the things that are God's. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but give back to God the things that are God's. And here's where it gets deeper. All right, so follow me here. This is subtle, but I love it. Jesus is so brilliant. If Caesar's creation of the coin and his image on the coin proves that it belongs to him, then what has God created that bears his image? So Genesis 1, all the way back in the very beginning of the Bible, when God first created man, before he even created man, here's what he said, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. You, male or female, man is just being used inclusively there, you bear God's image. And if image proves ownership, you belong to God. You were created by God. And if creation proves ownership, again, you belong to God. And if a coin that belongs to Caesar should be given to Caesar for Caesar's purposes, then we who belong to God are to give ourselves to God for his purposes. And it says, when they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. Like Jesus got out of this trap. He didn't actually really take a side. He didn't keep quiet. And actually, he's teaching as one who has authority. Remember, they marvel. He teaches as one who has authority. He comes in and actually corrects and acts as though he's the one to explain how this all works. And it is different. It's not exactly the same as what anyone was saying. So the religious leaders, they didn't accomplish their goal. They're still at an honor deficit. The trap question, what seemed like for sure was going to regain them some honor, actually the crowd's marveling at him. Jesus has even more honor now than when they started. Now they're going to try again. We're going to see the next 2 weeks. They have two more tries to entrap him. And then after the third one, it says, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. All their attempts to regain honor is just causing them to lose honor. And so they're kind of done with this public debate, public questioning tactic. So prompts the question. So how do we live out our allegiance to God in a political world? And I just want to suggest three guiding principles that I think come from this text. And I imagine some of them are hopefully somewhat self-evident to us, but it's important that we keep these things in mind. So three guiding principles. Principle number one, you were created to represent God. You were created to represent God. So Caesar's image on the coin meant it belonged to him. God's image in you means you belong to God. And so Jesus's answer here wasn't just about taxes. It's about identity and ownership. Who you are and who you belong to. You're actually not just a taxpayer in God's kingdom. You're an image bearer. Now, if we go all the way back to the beginning, the whole idea of what does it mean to be in the image of God, that is a deep, in some ways complex, in other ways simple, but like it's something that we talk about, we discuss, we can press deeply into, and that's not the main point for today. I just want to summarize that what we all agree on is that it means that we're to have God's image in us is we were created to live in close relationship with God, reflecting his character in the way that we care for the earth, reflecting his character in the way that we care for people. Right from the beginning, with kings, ancient kings, they would set up an image of themselves in a territory, and that represented this area's under their rule. They've got authority in this area, and their laws and their way of life needs to be respected in those areas. Well, God put his image on us. We're to reflect his rule. We're to reflect his values, his standards. And so the divine intent was to live in close relationship with God, reflecting his character in the way we care for the earth and care for people. And this is supposed to affect every area of our life. It's a very comprehensive It's not just about Sundays. We don't just represent God when we show up on Sunday, sing some songs, listen to some teaching. No, we're supposed to represent God across the entirety of the earth, be fruitful and multiply and spread God-likeness, God's values, God's character all across the earth into every area of life. Spread God's values into the way you do business. Spread kingdom values and represent God in the way you do education. Represent God and his values in the way you do family, in the way you do entertainment. And so we're God's representative, not just in one little Garden of Eden part of the earth, but throughout the entirety of the earth and in all the spheres of life, politics included. So when it comes to politics, we got to remember first, who do we represent first? We represent God, and politics is not excluded because we're supposed to represent God throughout the totality of the earth, including the communities and structures and systems of the earth. And so that's where we start. We're created to represent God. We're marked in his image. And so what does that mean when it comes to politics? Okay, we have to represent God when it comes to politics, but what's that mean? And I would say first, it means that we represent God more than we represent a nation, more than we represent a party. We'll come back to that in a moment. But for starters, I just want to ask, so how do we do that? How do we represent God? And in our text, it would have seemed like there's only two options. We either do it like the Herodians, maneuvering to try to get the positions of influence and maybe compromising some to get the positions of influence. It would seem like that's one option. Or there's the Pharisees' option, stay separate in order to stay pure. So what does Jesus have to say? Well, as we saw, he didn't fully identify with either of those options. He doesn't say, forget Caesar, just focus on God. Nor does he say, okay, forget God and just focus all on Caesar. He actually says to give both what they're owed. Now, before I go into a little bit more about what that might look like, first I want to ask the question, why? Why is Jesus saying give to both what they're owed? Why doesn't he see them as necessarily in conflict? And that brings us to the second guiding principle. Christians have what I'm calling dual citizenship. And by this, I don't mean there's two equal aspects to our allegiance. It's possible I could have said this a better way, but let me explain what I mean. What I mean is we are both a citizen of the kingdom of God, but we're obviously also born into a nation. And from an earthly perspective, we're a citizen of a nation. So we actually have a dual citizenship, and your primary citizenship, and this is what's important. This is one of the important. If you're new to Jesus, this might be new to you. If you've been around for a while, you've probably heard this before. But as a Christian, your primary citizenship is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that's your home, so to speak. That's your primary nation, so to speak. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a certain sense in which we're just passing through this world, but our true home is another one. I mean, there's an old hymn that says it, this world is not my home, I'm only passing through. Peter calls us, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, he says, we are a chosen race, so it's not about our earthly ethnicity, although that's not erased, but there's something that's even more important. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of your political party and your nation. No. Not that there's not a place to talk about those things. We'll get there. But our primary allegiance is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, yeah, you are a part of a nation, but in this bigger sense, being joined to God's people, once you are not a people in that sense, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we see here some of the results of what Christ did on the cross in pouring out mercy. So just a quick reminder, or if you're new to Jesus trying to figure out, I'm not sure what I think, what do you mean by mercy? What we mean by the mercy that God poured out when Christ went to the cross is our failures were such that we were the ones who deserved to be punished by God. But Jesus, in his mercy, desiring to extend love rather than punishment, said, yeah, those failures deserve punishment. I will take it on myself in your place. So he went to the cross so we didn't have to. He paid the debt that we could never afford to pay. And that's why we talk about God's mercy. The cross was both a place where God's justice was being displayed against wrongdoing, but also God's mercy was being shown because Jesus said, I will take that justice onto myself so that you're not separated away from God in prison. So that you're completely free. There's nothing on your record. You're completely forgiven. Your record is clean. You can be in relationship with God. In fact, you get to be adopted into this people of God. And that's actually, Jesus went to the cross in order to build this people that's being referred to as a holy nation. That's why I mentioned earlier when I announced the CPC 101, you're not just saved from something. You're not just saved for eternal life, you're saved into a people. Sometimes it's referred to as family, sometimes it's referred to as the church. Here it's referred to as a nation, and that's because our primary citizenship is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our God. That's our primary nation that we belong to. Now, that's not our only citizenship, but we have to understand that there's an order because we are to reflect the values of our primary citizenship, the kingdom of God, into our secondary citizenship, which is our nation. In our case, we live in America. And we actually see Paul, so that's why Jesus is like, okay, yeah, you can give Caesar what Caesar owes because there is a secondary citizenship that you're a part of, but also give to God what is God's because you have a primary responsibility there as his image bearer. And if you believe in Christ, you're now part of the nation that he is building. But there's not usually a conflict between the two, according to Jesus. Jesus does not say, oh, because your heavenly nation now, forget whatever this earthly thing is, like just ignore it. No, that's not what he says. Actually, give to Caesar what is Caesar. So Paul picks up on this and expands on it in Romans chapter 13. Here's what he says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority, he's talking about Rome right now, there's no authority, even Rome, except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So Paul would flesh out what Jesus is saying and say, actually, if you don't pay that tax that's owed to Caesar, you're not only resisting Caesar, you're actually resisting the God who appointed Caesar. Verse 4, he says, for he, the authority, is God's servant for your good. So because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. And so we see here the general rule when it comes to our secondary citizenship, God appointed government for your good, so be in subjection. Like this community that Jesus is building, it must give to whatever earthly authority is in power, what they're owed. It means we pay taxes, even if we disagree with how they're spent. It means we cooperate, even when it's unpopular, even when it's inconvenient. Like if Paul's encouraging them to cooperate with Rome, who's, you know, crucifying slaves, mistreating women, putting Christ to death, like they're a cruel, oppressive nation. And he's like, but you know what? Pay them the taxes. In our democracy today, we don't really have reasons to not cooperate with, like we wanna be the best citizen that we can. So our primary citizenship is the kingdom of God, but we wanna reflect those values into our secondary citizenship, which is our nation. There is an exception to the rule. if the government, so every, sometimes there is a conflict. Most often we can actually live our life without a conflict between these two kingdoms. And that's what Jesus is saying. They're actually kind of two separate things, even though there's a bunch of overlap. But there is an exception. If government forbids what God commands, we got to remember who our primary allegiance is to. We actually see this played out in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles are teaching the words of Jesus. They get called in before the leaders in Jerusalem and they say, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. But the apostles say, no, we must obey God rather than man. In other words, we need to reflect our primary kingdom right now, even if that means disobeying our secondary citizenship. So if government forbids what God commands, we go with what God says. And if government commands something that God forbids, we also got to remember who our primary citizenship is with. We see this in Daniel, in Daniel 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to be cast into the fiery furnace if they don't obey the command to fall down and worship an idol. And they say, no, we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the image of gold you have set up. Because when our citizenships conflict, God's way takes priority. Yeah. But I will say, in general, that conflict for us is usually the exception, not the rule. Okay, so two guiding principles we've seen so far. You're created to represent God. Christians have dual citizenship. And then number three, the kingdom of God is neither political nor apolitical. So I want to look at these one at a time. What do I mean by it's not political? And what do I mean by, but it's not apolitical either? So first, it's not political in the sense that Jesus actually wasn't trying to overthrow Rome or to install his followers into government positions. Like Israel had corrupt leaders, Rome had pagan leaders. Jesus actually wasn't pursuing political power as his strategy for change. In fact, when he stood on trial before Pilate, he said this very plainly, John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. It's like, I'm not leading a political revolution. There's actually a kind of a movement going on. It co-opted the language of a burden that the YWAM, Youth with a Mission founder, Lauren Cunningham had. He had this burden to intentionally make disciples in what he referred to as the seven mountains of family, education, business, government, arts, entertainment, religion, and media. And I actually totally support that discipleship vision. Like we want to make disciples in all the different spheres in America, whatever, wherever we are at, we want to make disciples in that sphere. So I support what Lauren meant by it. But the co-opting has occurred by those who have grabbed that language to make it the church's mission to capture the throne of each of these mountains, suggesting that if we don't, God's purposes are going to fail. And that I do not support. Like that's not our mission. Nor is that the way that the great moves of God have taken place in history. That actually looks more like the Herodians, I think, than like Jesus. So we overstep if we suggest that political power is the Christian's hope and political power is the Christian's mission. Now, I don't mean by that God doesn't call Christians into that arena. And I don't mean by that it's not wonderful when God does put a Christian at the top of one of those arenas, but that's not our mission. We got to be very careful. Like the kingdom of God is not political. Our mission is not a political one. However, having said that, it's not apolitical either, because Jesus didn't avoid politics. Actually, he's in our text today. He's speaking directly into one of the most volatile political questions of his day. So he's not avoiding politics. He's speaking the truth, declaring what's right into the midst of the politics. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount, and remember, he's standing publicly in the Roman Empire, declaring allegiance to a kingdom that's other than Rome and a king that's not Caesar. You realize, wow, he's actually really audacious in what he says about political realities. Like Jesus, he challenges the ways of earthly kingdoms, and he does it by establishing a completely different way of life. And so if on the one hand, we overstep to suggest political power as a Christian's hope and the way of Jesus, on the other, we understep if we suggest that Jesus had nothing political to say. He does have something to say, but he's building a different kind of kingdom. It's one that doesn't depend on political power, but nor is it silent about political realities either. And so that means we make disciples in the political sphere. We speak kingdom values. We speak up into earthly political discussions. Now, I realize as I've kind of walked through these guiding principles, it's not going to answer all of our political questions, but it does give us some important principles to keep in mind as we navigate life in this particular nation with its particular politics. And so just in sum, remember, you represent God. More than you represent a nation or a political party, you represent God. You have dual citizenship, but one is primary, and we're to reflect our primary citizenship into our secondary citizenship. And then third, the kingdom of God is neither political nor apolitical. So don't make politics the mission, but don't leave politics out of the mission either. So make disciples in the spheres in which you find yourself and speak truth as pertains to political issues. So imagine now, back to our story. Imagine Jesus still holding this coin, this denarius, and you're there. And he flips it over to you. And he asks you, whose image is on this? And you reply, Caesar's. And he nods to you. He says, okay, give it back, give that coin back to him when he asks for it. And then he looks at you and he asks another question. Whose image is on you? And that's really the question that changes everything. Because when you realize you're stamped with God's image, created to represent him, belonging entirely to him, then our perspective on everything needs to adjust accordingly. Like your politics, your priorities, your purpose, all of it gets reframed around the person whose image you bear. And Jesus is building a community that lives faithfully in two nations while never forgetting which one is our true home. So give Caesar his coins. Pay your taxes. Be a responsible citizen. But give God yourself. All of you. Because you were created to bear his image, not Caesar's, and never confuse which kingdom gets your ultimate loyalty. Live with ultimate allegiance to the king whose kingdom will never end. Amen.